The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at the 15th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
And Jesus is speaking and he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with you. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As I shared with you in the last pastor's update, I want to begin a series of four sermons on the theme of financial discipleship. Now, let me tell you the story of how this series came about. Well, it came about as a result of a discussion I had with my supervisor. Now, you might say, what's a supervisor? I thought Bishop Jeremy was your supervisor. Well, he is and he isn't. As a result of the Royal Commission into Child Sex Abuse in the Church, one of the recommendations of the Royal Commission that was adopted by our diocese was that each clergy person enter into pastoral supervision. Now, according to our diocesan handbook, the article Faithful and Effective, this is the definition of professional supervision. Professional supervision is an intentional, regular conversation between a professional supervisor and a practitioner, that is a clergy person or lay minister, to focus on the ministry of the practitioner and any issues arising from that ministry. It provides a safe space for the clergy person or lay minister to explore such issues, as well as giving opportunity to reflect on aims, vocation, and future development. Good supervision will have a strong emphasis on the well-being of the clergy person or lay minister and the way that ministry is conducted faithfully and compassionately. So, every 6 weeks I meet with my pastoral supervisor. One of the matters I discussed with him earlier this year was the declining finances of our church owing to the result of the disturbance COVID brought us, with a number of people leaving to join other denominations locally, with others shifting cities to be closer to family, or some just losing the habit of worshipping. Many of the people from the first two groups I mentioned were people who worshipped regularly and gave generously to our church. And when they left, our numbers declined and so did our finances. I wanted to talk about this with my supervisor and I brought it up and he said to me, well, when did you last teach on financial discipleship to your people? And I said, well, about 2-3 years ago, I think, in a series of four sermons. What else? When else did he say? I said, not at all. He said, why? I said, well, because people often say that the church is always preaching about money. He said, that's not true, because if it were true, you wouldn't be in this financial situation, would you? I said, probably not. He said, why else haven't you taught on money? Well, I said, because over the last 33 years, I feel awkward about it, and I feel that my church members don't really appreciate it or feel comfortable with it either. He said to me, your task is to make disciples. How can your people grow as disciples if you ignore teaching them about following Jesus with their money, which is just as important as everything else you teach them about concerning discipleship, prayer, worship, service, and so on. And he went on to say to me, you know, this is not a problem in the Pentecostal churches. Many of them give a mini sermon each week before the offering is received. And their people know, by and large, how to give because they're taught. Whereas in mainline churches, most have a big hang-up about money and following Jesus with their money. Well, it reminded me of a couple of sayings of two giants of the church. Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, said, people go through three conversions, the conversion of their head, their heart, and their pocketbook. Unfortunately, not at all the same time. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, once said, the last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. So my supervisor sent me away with the task to do some research and come up with a plan to remedy the situation of my poor financial discipleship of my church and a practical way to do it. Now, you might think that supervision is mainly about sympathy, poor old Steve, ministry so hard, life is so hard. Well, there's some of that, but sometimes it's also a smack around the head with a piece of 4B2. So after a few get-togethers with my supervisor, using a resource that Gary Campbell once gave to me called Giving Generously by Rod Irvine, who's a now retired priest of the Anglican Church, of the Fig Tree Anglican Church in Wollongong, and discussing it a number of times with the leadership team, we come to this 4-Sunday sermon series on financial discipleship, which will end with a commitment Sunday on the 1st of October, in which you'll be asked to put your name to your tithe or offering for the next year as a firm commitment of your discipleship of Jesus with your money. Now, the theme of Rod Irvine's book is giving generously. And that's the overall theme of this series. For today, as we begin the series on financial discipleship, we'll take as our theme, check your attitude to money. Now, before we jump into our text today, I need to make it clear that this series isn't about providing motivation to alleviate the financial situation of the church. I'll be making no weepy requests for offerings because we need to catch up on the budget. It isn't about providing motivation to finance the deferred maintenance list. I'll be making no guilt-producing statements that if you don't respond, we'll have to make major cutbacks in the church. And I'll make no promises that if you give generously to God, he'll give generously back to you, like is preached in some of the prosperity churches. I don't do this for one simple reason, and that's because this series actually isn't about money. It's about following Jesus. It's about following Jesus with your money, not following your money with Jesus. Because, you know, one of the greatest hindrances to following Jesus is the love of money. Paul writes this to his young protege, Pastor Timothy, in our text for today, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people wrongly quote this text as being money is the root of all evil. Money is not a root of all evil. Rather, the love of money is a root of all evil. Money in itself is a basic commodity by which we live and work and trade. It's our attitude towards money that can be a problem. This is why we need to check our attitude towards money. This need to check our attitude towards money is actually reflected in the Bible. You know, in the Bible, there are 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but over 2,000 on money and possessions. In fact, 16 out of 38 of Jesus' parables were on money and possessions. So, if I followed Jesus' example, I would be preaching on this topic about once a month. Why does Jesus emphasize money and possessions, and Paul emphasize the love of money? Well, it's because they have an insight into the human heart and how easy it can be to forget heavenly things and focus on earthly things. Earthly things with me at the center instead of heavenly things with God at the center. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Greek term for money that Jesus uses here is mammonos, which is a transliteration from the Greek, from the Aramaic. It denotes earthly goods, and yet it's used in a derogatory sense. In Jesus saying mammon, he's referring to what is a false god that can get in the way of the worship of the true God and following him, Jesus. What power can the false god of money have over people to serve it? Well, back in 1991, James Patterson and Peter Kim released a book, The Day America Told the Truth. It was a study based on an extensive opinion survey which guaranteed the anonymity of its participants. One particular question on the survey was, "What are you willing to do for $10 million? Well, two-thirds of Americans polled would agree to at least one sum or several of the following. 25% would abandon their entire family. 25% would abandon their church. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenships. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would hold with testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger, and remarkably fairly low, 3% would put their children up for adoption." Something tells me the percentages would even be higher today. But a word of caution here. Sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to feel a little smug, to look down our pious noses and speak in Pharisaical tones, "Well, I'm a Christian, I would never do that." But actually, there's not so much difference between us and them. Two other authors, both Christians, did their own large survey and built their own embarrassing case based on hard evidence. According to their book, Keeping Your Ethical Edge Sharp, published in 1990, Doug Sherman and William Hendricks concluded that the general ethical conduct of Christians varies only slightly from non-Christians, with some important exceptions, of course. Well, why is that? Well, it's because by nature we're all tarred with the same brush, and that is sin. There is a saying in Latin that comes from the church father Augustine of Hippo, "incurvatus in se," meaning turned or curved inward on oneself. It's a theological phrase describing a life lived inward, for oneself rather than outward for God and for others. Martin Luther expounded on this in his lectures on Romans and described this state as our nature by the corruption of the first sin being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realise that it so wickedly, curvedly and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. So as I said before, this sermon series is about following Jesus with your money, not following your money with Jesus. For if you follow your money with Jesus, the result, if you follow your money with Jesus, the result is all kinds of evil. In the world of Bible translators and Bible commentators, there's an argument over whether the love of money is a root of all evil or the root of all evil. The problem is that in the original Greek, there is no article before root. So some Bible translators insert ba, and others insert a. Some Bible commentators argue that is a root. Others argue that it is the root. But ultimately, the result is evil. You know, if you turn that word evil back to front, you have the word live. And if you love money, it will result in a life that is sacked of all life. You will cease to live. Evil? Live turned back to front? You'll become inward and introspective as you pursue money and what it can buy or the security it can bring you by having it. Paul goes on to say to Timothy in part B of 1 Timothy 6:10, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you're a Christian and you put money ahead of Jesus, you can wander from the faith and cause yourself and others much grief. Money cannot buy what Jesus gives. Remember that. Money cannot buy what Jesus gives. So what does all this I've taught so far on this text have to do with financial discipleship? As I said, the theme of this series is giving generously. And when we give a generous offering to the church, we give a generous offering to Jesus. The church is the body of Christ, the body of Jesus here on the earth. And a generous gift to Jesus shows him where our hearts are. If they are compromised, you'll want to give as little as possible. You'll want to hang on to your money. As Jesus also says in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You see, when we give generously to our local church, we're taking a stand against the allure of money, against the false god of money. If you want to show Jesus that you're serious about following him, one of the ways you can do that is generously give to him. Don't be stingy. His grace, love, and mercy and sacrifice deserve more than stinginess. Now, in 2 weeks' time, I'll deal with the amount that we give and that controversial thing that's called the tithe, the 10%. Now, I'm not denigrating the tithe, but the problem with 10% or even the cost of a cup of coffee extra a week, both which have their place, is that it enters into the realm of legalism. Giving to the Lord should not be done from an external motivation, but from an internal motivation of thankfulness and love. To be generous to him as he's been and continues to be generous to us. If the marker was set at 10%, this may be very difficult for, say, a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. It's probably impossible. But if the believing wife gives to the Lord generously from the money that she does have access to, that is enough. But it needs to be a generous gift from what she is able to give, not a stingy gift and using as an excuse, my husband is not a churchgoer. You see, the church is the body of Christ. It's not an organization of like-minded religious people. It's not a spiritual club to which we belong. As such, our offerings are not a subscription, nor are they a donation. They are a gift to Jesus for his body, the church, us people here at HDK, who make up the body here. Through us, Jesus does his ministry and mission. Through him, the Son of God, we become family, sons and daughters of God, and we live together as family, and we love and care for each other as family, like we do our own family. So we give willingly and happily, just like we do to our biological families. This church building is our family home. It's a place where we meet the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each Sunday. It's here that we come to be empowered to do Jesus' ministry and mission to each other and to the world. You know, Jesus set his church up around the ministry of the word and the sacraments. As such, each church needs a minister to minister the word and the sacraments to the body of Christ. So we give in order to have a place at which our family of God can meet and from which we can receive from God and then go out and minister to the world in the place where God has placed us. And you know, this is not cheap. Our budget as this church is around $150,000 a year. And just because we belong to the Diocese of Southern Queensland doesn't mean that in the Brisbane offices in Ann Street, there's a bottomless well of money to finance the churches of the diocese. While the diocese does own all our buildings, and if we closed, the money would go to the diocese. The responsibility for keeping our church afloat in every area belongs to us. So, an important way for us to keep the body of Christ alive and living and active in this part of the world where God has placed us is to give generously. So we give generously and we share generously. That's what the Jesus life is all about, in every aspect, including money. In the world, the love of money abounds. It's the heartbeat of the world. And if we look at it carefully, we see a sorry picture. But here in the church, through the teaching of Jesus and the admonition of Paul, we find that there is a different way. We don't have to live like that. The church is called to model a different way. Do we have the courage to try that way? Well, if we do, the first step is to check your attitude tonight. So Lord, we thank you for the many wonderful gifts that you give us with which to serve you. We thank you for the many gifts of the Holy Spirit and fruits of the Spirit. And as we focus today, also the gift of the money that we have. We pray, Lord, that you will lead us into deeper discipleship of you with our money so that we may indeed bless you and bless the work that we do here together as family at HDK. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.